Well, good afternoon, everyone. It is wonderful to see each and every one of you here in the building today. And for those that are joining via live stream, we welcome you as well. And we know that there are quite a number of folks who are joining us via live stream. We're going to get underway with the second part of our second lesson in our study on Acts turning the world upside down. Before we do get underway, we would like to approach God in prayer. We've asked Brother Walton, if he will, to lead that prayer for us. Vern? Well, once again, we welcome each and every one of you. We're involved in a study here on the book of Acts, and this is not a verse-by-verse, beginning-to-end structured study, but rather we're looking at topics out of the just a marvelous book that Luke wrote. The first lesson that we looked at, and I wanted to just briefly go over this because, one, we do have folks that are just joining us, but secondly, because all of these things connect together. The first lesson was entitled The Seeds of Encouragement, and if you'll remember, we talked about the encouragement just 50 days after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how that event took people from the extremes of discouragement to see the risen Savior, and now a month and a half later, we had just a sense of encouragement amongst those first century brethren, particularly the apostles and the work that they did. And the seeds of encouragement were structured around the promise of the Father. And that was the promise that the Holy Spirit was going to come upon those men and they would be able to preach and teach and do so with marvelous results. Secondly, there was the promise of the Lord's return. Jesus had ascended up into heaven. They witnessed that. There was eyewitness, credible evidence of Jesus ascending into heaven. The apostles saw that, and I am certain that they were kind of standing with hands out, what now? He's gone. And he went in a very unusual way. What do we do now? Well, there was the promise that he is going to return, and the encouragement that must have came to those men through that. Yea, the encouragement that comes to us today for the return of the Lord and how we longingly look for that. And then there was the promise of the kingdom and the establishment of the kingdom. And remember, those apostles, most did not have a very good understanding of the nature of the kingdom. Well, now they're going to have a very clear understanding of the kingdom itself. So that was the first lesson. The second lesson was entitled A Perfect and Simple Message. And you'll remember how we went back through the preaching on the day of Pentecost, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 2, how the message was presented and the problem was very clearly laid out to those people who heard there on Pentecost, and that was a problem of sin. Well, that's the message is the same today. The problem is the same today. The solution is the same today. And that was that the people, whenever they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were told, you repent and be baptized. It is as simple and as concise and as perfect as that. And the promise was given to them and the results. And it was simply a message and the teaching that was best characterized by perfection, simplicity, and power. Today, whenever we go and preach and teach, whether we're teaching internally to ourselves and preaching to ourselves, or if we're taking that message outward, it's the same. It's the perfect message. We don't have to come up with doctrine and what it is that would appeal to people. It's given to us. It's recorded for us in Scripture. It is perfect. It is simple. You don't have to be a theologian to be able to understand it to the point of teaching your family and your friends and neighbors. And it has power. And that power is that it will change people's hearts. It did so on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people. You go from the point of the execution of Christ and there were none that were standing with him. He had a few that were standing at a distance watching, but none that were standing with him. On the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, you've got 3,000 people that respond to that gospel call and obeyed what they were told to do. We looked at the preaching at Solomon's portico, or as we said, Solomon's porch, there at the temple structure. And the preaching again, and this followed the healing of the lame man, and people were very curious as to, well, who has the ability to do this? And so they used the opportunity there to preach the message of Jesus. All of the instances of preaching that we're going to see, it's about Jesus. They preached about Jesus. They preached about the problem. You had taken this Jesus and you had crucified him. You got a sin problem. The solution to repent and be converted turn your life around using the power of the gospel. Again, perfection, simplicity, and power. That brings us then to the third of the instances that we wanted to look at of a perfect and simple message. And this is one that for those of us that have been involved in religious things for pretty much all of our lives, we've heard about this story. And it's one that it is referenced often. And it is evidence that is preserved for us, that Luke saw fit to preserve evidence about this man, this Ethiopian, this noble man. This man was not just some, individual of no esteem that would happen along the way. He was a very important man. He was a man that, oftentimes we say he was the Ethiopian eunuch, and we refer to that aspect of him. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But the important part is he was the treasurer for the nation and the government of Ethiopia. A very important individual. And we're going to see here that the preaching of the gospel, sure, you've got 3,000, you've got 5,000, you've got one. One. This one man. And we're going to see Philip being dispatched to preach to him and the effect that the gospel message had upon him. Before we do that, let's talk about Philip. Now, there's a couple of different Philips in Scripture. Which one are we talking about here in Acts chapter 8? Which Philip is this? What do you think? It's the one that was referenced in Acts chapter 6 of those men who were selected to do the special work there for the church in Jerusalem. There are some who want to say that it was Philip the apostle. Well, as we're going to find, one way to kind of sort all of that out is we find Philip the evangelist, the one who was the special servant, off in Samaria. Where were all of the apostles? They were in Jerusalem. And so that's one way. I mean, it's not a major thing one way or the other, but it is kind of nice to know who we're talking about here. So what were the works that this man was engaged in? What kind of things was he doing in his life? Because I tell you, Scripture talks very highly of this man. And the evidence that Luke records speaks even higher of his abilities and the impact that he had on people. We noted from Acts chapter 6 that he was one of those men who was selected to tend to the specific work that was there in Jerusalem at that time. But further, as we go to the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we see that he was preaching off in the areas of Samaria, and he was not going out and telling his own story, that kind of thing. He was preaching and spreading the good news about who? Jesus. He was telling people about our Lord. He was evangelizing. Thus, he gets the kind of the surname after his name Philip. Philip the Evangelist is how history records him. But he was doing more than that. It says that he was performing miracles. Now, this is kind of interesting because who had been doing miracles up to this point? Jesus, of course. Who else? The apostles. What about this man? How did he come about to do miracles? Ever thought about that? So he had the affiliation with the apostles and the laying on of their hands, and he was given that capability. Now, for those of us today that would like to go out and perform miracle kind of things, not going to happen. There's no apostles around, or they would be very, very old, but there's none around, all seriousness, to lay hands on. The need for that was, and we're going to look at this in our next lesson, it was for the purpose of authenticating and confirming who it is that was doing the preaching and why people should listen to them. And so he had the ability to do that. He was demonstrating the power that he was authorized to teach this good news message as a matter of confirmation. One other thing that I'd like to submit to you that we know about Philip. He was bringing joy to people. And he was doing so by convicting them of their sin and showing them a better way. We see that in early parts of Acts chapter 8 that people were responding to him with one accord. They needed the things that he said, and they listened and obeyed. So we're introduced to Philip. How did people respond to Philip? Well, we kind of already answered this, but in John chapter 4, in verse 35, Jesus taught that the fields are white unto harvest. I see Philip out harvesting. He's going about doing the work of the Lord, and he's bringing souls to the Lord. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, the people listened to him, they heeded to him with one accord, and he was bringing them joy. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. But they believed Philip, and both men and women were baptized. If you didn't know anything else about Philip, what a compliment. What a marvelous thing to be recorded for the rest of time about your work is that people believed him, and they were baptized. So he was effective and his message was believable, it was meaningful, and it was bringing people to the Lord. So we then have an interesting exchange. I did a study years ago called The Devil, Demons, and Angels. And this is one of those interactions of someone from the angelic host that is interacting with Philip and giving him instruction. What did this angel instruct him to do? To do what? To get up and go. Now, what might Philip's response to that have been? I mean, think about this. If you're Philip and you're off, you're preaching and you're evangelizing, and then you have a vision and there's this angel, what might he have done? Yeah, it's like, and the road is desert. But even backing up from that, it's like, well, who are you? And why are you talking to me? This is not normal. But he had an angel that gave him instruction, and he followed the instruction. So what did the angel instruct him to do? To get up and to go to the road that leads south out of Jerusalem towards Gaza, and this is desert. Doesn't sound very appealing, does it? Well, he was further told, you look for the one who is looking for the Lord. And this man is in a chariot. Go help him. Whenever we see the scene a little bit later, the narrative says that he ran. I love those little details in Scripture, that he ran to the chariot. He was excited about this opportunity. We didn't see any of this of Philip like, oh, I better take enough water because I'm going to get thirsty on the road, or I better lighten up my load because it's really hot and dusty and awful down there. Don't see that. We see him going, we see him running, and he then goes about the work that we'll talk about in just a minute. The audience. We've seen audience of thousands up to this point. You've got one man, and one-on-one, here on the road to Ethiopia, we're introduced to this noble man. We don't know his name. Have you ever thought about that? We don't know what this man's name was. But what a story. What a way to be remembered throughout the ages. Yesterday, as we were assembled for there was just a few of the family gathered here for the baptism of Savannah and Madeline, I told the story to them about this man of great authority in Queen Candace's government. He was the treasurer. He had been in Jerusalem to worship. And this is roughly, it's a couple of hundred miles of desert travel, as I understand it. It might be more. But he was there. He is a religious-minded man. And so many people might say, but isn't that enough? Isn't it just enough for him to just do what he was doing? No. He lacked something. He was reading the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Now, this brings, there's some debate as to whether this nobleman from Ethiopia, whether he was one of Jewish bloodline that had moved and his family had been down in part of Ethiopia. At this time, evidently, there were quite a few Jewish from bloodline, Jewish people that lived down there. Whether he was that or perhaps a convert to first century Judaism, we don't know for certain about that. But he had been to Jerusalem for purposes of worship. So he was a religious-minded man. I'm sure he was busy as the treasurer of a country. But still, he went to participate in the feast and the worship that was taking place there. It wasn't enough. So we have Philip that goes and preaches the gospel to him. What did Philip preach to the Ethiopian? He preached Jesus. There was no need to preach anything else. Now, he skillfully used the Old Testament. But as we know, the Old Testament, all things point to Christ. If you take Christ out of the Old Testament, and the reference to Christ in the future, as it points to Christ, it really becomes pretty difficult to make sense of it all. But if you have Christ, as all things point to Christ, it becomes just a beautiful tapestry. And that's what Philip was using his skill and his knowledge. That he knew the prophecy of Isaiah. And so he then further helped this man. Christ was prophesied about in Isaiah. And he didn't need to preach anything else. No social gospel, no gimmicks, no rites of passage, none of that kind of stuff. But he guided the Ethiopian to the Christ that had been prophesied about. Jerry and then Vern. Or Kerry. Jerry, Kerry. You.
I think it's the lesson for us today about there's lessons hidden in this about how we teach. And
Yes. You know, sometimes we almost, a lot of people in the religious community, not necessarily we, but have the notion that I got to go sell them. I got to sell them on Jesus. I got to be a salesman to them. That's not what Philip did. He was a guide. Isn't that a better way to look at our teaching and evangelism efforts, that we're guiding people to the conclusions that they should come to? Very good point, Vern. Yes. Right. Right. In the temple assembly, that's right, exactly right. Right. Yes. It's a beautiful thing. And so instead of Philip having to, you know, go and, you know, get all fancy with him and all of that, he just guided him to an understanding of who that was. And we don't even have the whole of the lesson that Philip taught him, but we do know that baptism, it's the consistent message going back to what we heard on the day of Pentecost, what we heard on Solomon's porch. It's the consistent message of repentance and baptism. They're essential in coming to the Lord. Because we have this man who is looking for the Lord. He found him. And he says, here's water. Right here. What hinders me from being baptized? Not getting down to, and I'm sure that pool of water there by the side of the road wasn't the most pleasant thing. You go back to first century and agriculture and all of that kind of stuff, and I doubt that was the most pleasant pool of water. And I'm sure in Ethiopia and the palaces that he had access to some pretty nice pools down there. He says, let's do this now. He recognized that. And here's so many people today, and it just saddens me. They say, well, you know, maybe he was just sprinkled a little bit. No. They went down into this water, whatever condition that the water was. He baptized him, came up, and we're going to talk in a minute about the change of disposition that this man had. But what a marvelous, marvelous thing. But a man of importance, a man of limitations, Vern, to your point, and he still wants to find the Lord. Ken? Yes. Right. Right. And whenever people today take baptism out of the message, and I've referenced several times over, you know, the period of the election and over the, you know, months unsettlement and that kind of thing. We've had Franklin Graham running actual commercials on television. And he's sitting there and telling you that you need Jesus, you need that, and all you need to do is to say this prayer and pick up the phone and call us. That doesn't sound anything like what Philip did or what Peter and John, the way that they preached to people. Because you have people immediately entering that watery grave of baptism, being buried there in that water, rising to walk a new life and a life of joy. I'm giving away a little bit of what I want to talk about in a minute. But yes, ma'am. Right. Right. Great points. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
You know, I'm impressed with how God went out of his way for the Ethiopian.
You got it, Mark. That is very impressive as we understand this. That, yeah, this man was important and all of that. It was one man. What had Jesus said about the 90 and 9 and the 1? He says, I'm going to go and I'm going to go take care of the 1. And now we've got it in action where Philip is dispatched. He is taking care of the needs of this 1, and God cares. You know what? I'm the 1. You're the 1. We should never get caught up in this mindset that there has to be, you know, a crowd of 10, 15, 20,000 before it makes any sense or before it has any value to it. Not at all. One-on-one. And the message can still be delivered and the message can still be effective. It is that way today. Now, granted, we can preach to crowds, but we also can preach to teach. Preach and teach one-on-one. This time, Jerry, not Kerry.
Well, we see that in Jesus. He would go out of his way to do something. You know, he told his disciples, I have to go to Samaria. He didn't tell them why.
Right.
But when he's at a well at Samaria, he comes across a woman. And I think that's exactly why he went to Samaria. Because there was one person there that was going to be at a well one day.
And she needed him, and so he went and took care of that. It's the importance of the one that we see here. So how important is the message that the Ethiopian received? How important was that message then? Led to, as far as we know, the salvation of his soul.
Well, to him it was vital.
It was essential. It was vital.
Let's go in right now.
So how important is the spread of the gospel in the early days? Essential. Vital to the growth of the church. So let's look a little bit at the message. We're going to go kind of quick through this because it's the same thing that we saw on the day of Pentecost and on Solomon's porch. The message was focused on Jesus. Not coy jokes, not entertainment, not, you know, financial blessings. I mean, this man was already pretty well set in that regard, but you're not going to get rich because of, you know, in the sense of dollars and cents. But he told him how to get rich spiritually. He told him the awesome salvation that is available to this man through Christ. And he skillfully linked the message of the Old Testament and pointed that to Christ. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at the scripture in Isaiah, he preached to him Jesus. That's as simple, that's as perfect as it needs to be. The problem, We don't have an enunciation of all of the sins that this man had committed or anything like that. But as they went down the road, Acts 8, chapter verse 36, as they went down the road, they came to some water. Now, obviously, Philip had been talking about the need of water baptism because this man had a need there. He had a problem. I've not been baptized. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? The solution? Then Philip said, if you believe, okay, now there's an important element. If you believe with all of your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe. I believe what? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Yesterday we heard it twice. And my heart soars whenever I hear people say that, because that is such a vital step to what happens in the water. He says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. Now, I remember as a kid thinking, oh, he's talking to the chariot. No, no, no. He had a driver, most likely, and he's telling the driver, stop here. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. The result? Well, what was the result? Why was he rejoicing? He had received good news, he was baptized, and now what condition is he in? He is saved. That's as simple, that's as perfect as it can be. So, he went on his way rejoicing.
Ron,
yes?
That's a reaction that you see with so many, both in the time of Jesus and afterwards in the book of Acts. Most of these people that Jesus encounters, all of their life, they've been looking for the Messiah.
Yes.
They just haven't identified him yet.
Right.
And when I say looking for him, I mean, you take Anna in the temple and Simon the prophet in the temple. When Jesus is brought to the temple, huge rejoicing.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
There is no evidence of any, you know, feeling down or remorseful that I don't get to do that old life anymore and I don't get to go out and do all of those sinful things. There's none of that. There is rejoicing that my sins have been blotted out. The sins are gone. There may be consequences that you have to deal with, but the sin, the guilt that separates you from God, it's gone. And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that is a reason to rejoice.
They went on their way rejoicing. This was before they even received the Holy Spirit from the apostles. So, just like the Ethiopian nobleman, like this was just pure human emotion of being saved.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So, again, you know, the purpose of our study is to certainly understand the evidence that is preserved and the narrative and all of that, but it's to do some heart check on our own. Do we rejoice in the new life that we have? Do we celebrate that? We should. We have every reason to. Because we have received the perfect, the message of simplicity, the message of power, and we have the same salvation that this man had, if we will avail ourselves to it. Don?
I have a question. When was he saved? Was he saved when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
Well, he still needed to go down into the water.
Exactly, but that's where the world misses everything.
Exactly.
And we need to understand where the power lies in. Does it lie in my mouth, or does it lie in my obedience? And that's just where we don't get it.
Right. That's, you know, the terminology obeying the gospel. Yes, belief is essential. Repentance is essential. That confession is essential. It doesn't stop there. There's no example of it stopping.
Exactly.
And so, whenever he went down, he was baptized, he came up, and you can imagine that breath of air that he took as he came up. I saw it twice yesterday. That two souls come up and they're breathing the breath of a new life. And what a blessing that is.
There's obviously a change in emotion in him after his baptism. He's studying, and I think there's a reason why he's studying the Old Testament scriptures. He's looking for something.
Yes.
And it's obvious that he is, because God recognizes it, and that's why God sent Philip to him. So he's searching. He's not searching anymore.
Right.
He's found it.
He's found it. And there is I don't have it on the slide up here. My apologies for that. But there is a question in your study guides. Of what was the Ethiopian state of mind before and after Philip presented the gospel to him? So before, what was it?
A little bit of confusion.
It was perplexing. He was perplexed. He was perplexed. Get the right word there. He was confused. He was inquisitive, wanting to know. And then the state of mind after. What was it? It was rejoicing. And I think that you can sense an element of peace. He's at peace. That's the message that we need to carry to others. Again, the perfection, the simplicity, and the power of the gospel. That's all that's needed. Now, people may turn away. They did by the thousands in the first century. But that is what's needed today. We have one more that time will not permit us to get to today. I would like to spend a little bit of time on this one next week, and that is the preaching to this man Cornelius down in Caesarea. We'll spend a little bit of time on that, and we'll then conclude this lesson and move on and talk about the powerful confirmations in the first century. I very much appreciate everyone here and your comments and your encouragement, you know, to me as we conduct this class as well. Thank you. We'll take a pause now and we'll have worship in just a few moments.